For our first scripture lesson, let's turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And I will be reading verses 1 through 13. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shallow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you shall be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the spring of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted."
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Every year, O Lord, we celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And every year we seek new depths of understanding of the love of God and the giving of your Son. Give to us a deeper glimpse this day, we pray, an eternal vision, a broader three-dimensional understanding of this wondrous love with which God had sent his Son into the world in our behalf. We ask this of you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward them, toward men. We're all familiar with the song of the angels. They sang that song first before the astounded shepherds. These men didn't live in a very big world, the shepherds, so you can imagine what this sight must have been to them. But it is interesting that it was to the shepherds the angels appeared first. These men were not involved with Roman armies and religious disputes. There are little significance to the shepherds. Theirs was a small world, and it was into their small world that an angel from heaven came. And he spoke of things that they couldn't understand. A Savior is born, a Messiah. He is the Lord. And he's born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And his cradle is a manger, such as animals feed out of. And his clothes were strips of cloth. What a wonder. But they were amazed then by the radiant glory that they saw that was followed the announcement of the angel singing those words of praise that I just cited. Amazed at the radiance and the glory and the light. And then they were gone. And the sky was silent again. And the lowing of cattle or the movement of sheep was all they heard. But they were so impressed with what they saw, a glimpse of a bigger picture a picture that they had never seen, a perspective of the promised Savior they could never have expected to see, that they were moved to go right away to see this child in Bethlehem and find that manger to worship. What they became privy to was the bigger picture. And that's what I want us to become more aware of. The bigger picture. Then instead of merely hearing the theological recitation of the coming of God in the incarnate and the second person in the Trinity and the person in the work of Jesus Christ, we hear all of this, but can you adopt the mindset of those shepherds, those simple men, those outcasts virtually of society who are living the simple life? They saw the bigger picture. This morning I want us to view ourselves like these shepherds. And for all our education and pressing responsibilities and all the baggage of problems about life and all our anxieties about the next presidential administration or the current pandemic, I want us to assume the place and perspective of the simple shepherds so that we too can learn how to see our current world in the light of a bigger picture, God's picture. How often we need to be reminded of the bigger picture. Romans 8:28 gives us a glimpse of the bigger picture. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. So the angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that sums up the bigger picture. The bigger picture of God in the highest points us to the high, eternal, heavenly council. It's also a picture that includes the subduing of principalities and powers. It is a picture of peace to all on earth who are able to accept the bigger picture. Let's look at, first of all, what I cited first. It points us to the high, eternal, heavenly council. The bigger picture of the eternal council, glory to God in the highest. The bigger picture of Christmas carries us far, far back. When we remember Christmas, we're taken right to Bethlehem, or possibly prophecies of the coming Christ, of Isaiah or David. But no, we're going to go back further than that if you want the big picture. Before the framing of the world, before the dawn of time, the bigger picture takes us back to the counsel of God the Father with God the Son. When they were in the business of unfolding justice and mercy in the world that was about to be created, and how it all relates to the man creature. We cannot appreciate the meaning of Christmas until we put it into this bigger picture of the eternal counsel of God. The glorious being of God was and is a picture of unity. You look at the Father and you look at the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son was the perfect resemblance of the Father. "He that has seen me has seen the Father," said Jesus. He was as close to the Father as the light is to the sun, as close as your face is to the reflection in the mirror. And when you smile, the reflection smiles back. And you should be in good health and full of happiness, then your reflection will show it. And it will please you the more when you look at it in the mirror. The Son of God was the delight of the Father because He was eternally begotten in the exact likeness of the Father, as perfect, almighty, holy, infinitely good. As the Father is, so is the Son. And it says, speaking for the Son in Proverbs 8:30, "I was His daily delight." That is wisdom. That is Christ. "I was rejoicing always before Him," eternally. And twice the Father proclaimed from heaven while Jesus was on earth, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But the Godhead found delight in something else as well. What did the Godhead find delight in? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, like the Father and the Son, the Godhead found delight in the man creature. Now, it's one thing for the Father to delight in His own perfect image, but this is a head scratcher. It's quite another to delight in the defiled, rebellious race of mankind who had been created in his image, but has since taken everything for himself and shown no thanksgiving to God who has given him all things. How could God love such a creature? And yet before the foundation of the world, God predestined such men to be loved and adopted so that they may be remade in the image of his Son. Ephesians 4:10. So God determined, as it were, in words similar as these, as is suggested by one commentator, quote, "It is my purpose to save a remnant of mankind. Though all are lost in sin, yet my wisdom has found a way to deliver them out of their corruption. I see many thousands of offenses, lusts, and doubts. Daily I see ways they shall provoke me, and many enemies that shall cause them to stumble. But my counsel shall stand. I have spoken, and shall I not make it good?" Now it was at that point then that the Father called forth his Son, in whom he delights, to become the mediator, to save those whom God has so loved, save them in spite of their offenses and their lusts and their doubts and stumbling. And the Son said, as quoted from John 14:31, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." We gain some understanding of this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son through the prophets. David, as a prophet, speaks in Psalm 40. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God." It is the Son speaking to the Father, his willingness to come to replace all the sacrifices that futilely were offered to remove man's sin. The Father then, as cited in Psalm 2, bestows on the Son his authority to undertake this eternal purpose, to rule in the midst of his enemies. It says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession." It was the Father's to give. It was the Father who created the world. The Son obeys the Father. Now it is the Father's purpose to give his Son the possession of this world. And yet the Son, as cited in Isaiah 42:3, the Son sees a hard path of humility before him. His authority must be bestowed upon him by the Father, and he couldn't claim it for himself. And so it says, "Therefore, he will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street as though to publish himself. He'll not call attention to himself deliberately. He'll not seek the honor of men. He'll reject the opportunity the devil gave him to give him all the kingdoms of the world and all their wealth if he would fall down and worship." No, it says in Isaiah 49:4, how discouraging this would be. "I have toiled in vain," he cries out in frustration. "I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Yet rising above his situation, he concludes, "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord." He trusts the Father to complete his part of the covenant, the Father to give him that glory. And so the Father responds in Isaiah 49:6-7. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I've also made you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also bow down because of the Lord who has chosen you." That's the Father's agreement. Humble yourself, become a man, fight futilely, but do not seek your own honor, and I will honor you. So it was that the Father and the Son embraced in their covenant together, and Christ took on himself the nature and likeness of sinful man, that he might have cast upon himself the whole heap of sins of men from every nation, race, and kindred. Think about it now, the bigger picture of God's eternal counsel. Do you ever ponder the gospel story and
not just about the sacrifice of Christ and the immediate atonement, but the whole gospel story, how God devised it in the hidden wisdom of his own mind for you to reap the eternal benefit of his plan. Did your name come up? Were the Father and Son agreeing that you would be among those given to the Son, so that the struggles he endured and the authority that the Father would bestow upon him would be for you and that your benefit? The mystery of this covenant all the more brings to light the result of it. We believe because God made a covenant in a dark and hidden corridors of time and history. On a tour to the famous lace shop of Brussels, if you went there, you would be taken to places devoted to the spinning of the finest and most delicate patterns. And as you enter, you'll be struck by the darkness of the rooms, where only one small window allows light, which falls directly on the pattern. There's only one spinner in the room, and he sits where the narrow stream of light shines down upon the threads of the weaving, except that he sits completely in the dark. Thus, declares the spinner, do we secure our choicest products. Lace is always more delicately and beautifully woven when the worker himself is in the dark and only his pattern is in the light. And so we discover that was God's way, his eternal counsel. We can't see God from our small world. It's a narrow stream of light only that we see, but this we know. One divine spinner, if you will, is hidden while he weaves his perfect design for our eternal happiness. So the angel sang, glory to God in the highest heavens. That is eternal love. Be seated.
Our second scripture reading will be from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having a great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.
The bigger picture of principalities and powers. The angel saying, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But that was the result of a conflict. The angels that sang that were actually speaking of more than just the pleasant feelings that people would have because of the story of Jesus in the manger. Jesus was taking on mortal flesh in order to die for our sins. But there was more to it than that. There was a lack of comprehension by mankind of the involvement of principalities and powers in this warfare for our souls. You see, the whole world fell not only because man sinned, but because Satan, the serpent of old, deceived Adam. If men are at war with the devil, It's because the devil was at war with God first. And that's what you heard read from Revelation 12. The Gospels devote substantial attention to Jesus' encounters with the powers of darkness. Jesus called Satan the strong man, meaning that he was widespread, had power and authority, which no one was able to challenge or take away from him. John wrote in 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the control of Satan. And three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is identified as the prince of this world. Satan claims for himself the power of the kingdoms, and when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, offered to give power over kingdoms to Jesus. All men are naturally born walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They are walking according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2:20. Every soul that is born in this world is born a captive of Satan because he holds the power of death. Hebrews 2:14, death over man because of a sin, and man is bound then to live all his days in continual fear of death. That's the hold that the devil has on him. So from the time that Jesus was born, Satan was actively involved in trying to prevent him from accomplishing his purpose from coming to mankind. So Revelation 12, we see the devil, he's like a dragon lying in wait for the Christ child to be born, that he might immediately devour him. And it was, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, King Herod the Great, who actually played out this work of the devil, attempting to exterminate the Christ child out of jealousy. It was the devil who sought to destroy Jesus in Bethlehem when all the boy babies under two were slain. The devil attacked Christ after he was baptized. Jesus went into the wilderness, and there, after fasting for 40 days, when he was at his weakest, the devil came upon him and tempted him to turn the stones to bread, to manifest himself in great power, to make a bargain with the devil to receive the nations. But when he came out of that, resisting the devil, not being overpowered or tempted by the devil, he came back, it says, in the power of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. And for the first text by which he would announce his messiahship, he turned to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he declared before the whole Sanhedrin in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are born." You know what Jesus was doing there by reading that passage and selecting that one? He was making a declaration of liberation. Liberation from the bondage and oppression of Satan and his kingdom. So look at yourselves. We are under oppression of Satan in so many ways. Bondage to this, addictions to that. What is it that grieves you? What keeps you awake at night? Name it. As miserable as those grievances are that we all are enduring because we're on planet Earth, God has in mind the bigger picture of not just the bills and the politics and the diseases. God's bigger picture has to do with the captivity of Satan and the liberation of men and women who are under chains of guilt and corruption and blinded to it. They don't recognize it. Rather than submit and recognize their helplessness, they'll call God a liar or question the Holy Scriptures. But it is only evidence that they are testifying against what they know in the deepest heart of hearts to be true. But Satan has blinded our minds. Every other sorrow you see that we suffer is symptomatic of the real disease. And it was significant that Jesus chose his first miracle right there in Luke chapter 4 to cast out a demon from a possessed man to demonstrate that his first attack was against the devil. And from there, throughout his ministry, Jesus levered a frontal assault on Satan's kingdom. He had bound the strong man. He entered the strong man's house and plundered his house, according to what Jesus himself says of himself in Matthew 12:29. He declared that the kingdom of God had come to earth, and the exorcisms that he was performing were signs of the presence and power of God's kingdom come. And Christ could not be stopped by the devil or resisted by Satan. No one liberated by Jesus would remain under the control of the devil. Whoever Jesus healed stayed healed. Wherever the gospel of the kingdom of God was received, Satan lost territory. Satan's ultimate defeat came then when Christ, at the conclusion of his ministry, laid down his life as a bearer of our sins to release us from the bondage of sin and guilt and death. On the evening before Jesus laid down his life, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." John 12:31. In John 16:11, he said, "The prince of this world has been condemned." He was talking about his atonement for our sins, because that's the hold that the devil has had on us. Guilt. He could always accuse us before a just and holy God, and he would always win the argument because we were sinners. But when Christ paid for our sins, vicariously bearing those sins himself, it silenced the devil forever. He had no case against us. Now, as a result, you and I have peace with God. We have peace on earth, as the angels sang, peace with God and the peace of God. It's a peace with God because our guilt and sin has been redeemed. Christ's shed blood and his broken body that he was born with, that gave us peace with God, so that God was no longer able, or God would no longer condemn us. Satan could no longer accuse us. It also gave us a peace of God as well, because knowing that we've been forgiven for our sins liberates our consciences. And I know many Christians struggle with that part of it. They may say they believe in the peace they have with God, that Jesus paid for their sins and Jesus forgives us our sins. But they have a real problem with the peace of God, because guilt torments them and the accuser tries to bring back memories. Moreover, he no longer has power to instill the fear of death in us. We've been given the peace with God, peace of God, and now freedom from fear as well. As Hebrews 2 was saying, that the devil had held us in bondage through the constant fear of death. Now there is no fear of death. Stonewall Jackson, they say, seemed like such a strange man. How could he have been so successful as a general? He's sitting tall on his horse in the midst of a battle. Someone asked him, "How can you sit so tall on that horse in the middle of the battle?" He says, "Until God has set my time, I am immortal. No fear of death." When we read or hear news, I know we're reminded of the activity of Satan all about us, sowing chaos and working to dismantle America, ultimately for the purpose of silencing the church's witness in America. But the fact is this: we need to remind ourselves, Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has disarmed principalities and powers on the cross, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Because there on the cross was one hung who was innocent and yet cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken on the cross for you and me to silence the devil and take away all ground of condemnation. Therefore, the angels could sing, "And on earth peace, goodwill toward men." For they have witnessed the bigger picture. These angels have witnessed the bigger picture of principalities and powers toppling. What does that mean for us then, for you and me? It means then that we have been forever secured from every evil. In our hymnals now. Now in our Bibles to Luke 2. Reading from Luke 2, I will choose verses 8 to 14. Let us hear God's holy word. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let us pray. Father, as we try to bring together the bigger picture that you have ordered from before the creation, all in our behalf, and the defeat of Satan and all the principalities and powers which seek to bring down the church and claim every soul, we pray now that you grant to us the benefit of it all. Grant to us peace, real peace, O God, a peace that no one can take away, a peace founded on transcendental knowledge revealed from the mind of God in the Holy Word. This we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. The bigger picture to those who accept it. As the angels sang glory to God in the highest, they continued with this blessed promise to men, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's a wonder in heaven, the eternal counsel, the conquest of principalities and powers, but it is also a wonder on earth, goodwill toward men. What does this goodwill convey to men and women? What form is this goodwill given to us or shown to us? It is shown to us, it is conveyed to us in the peace that abides in our hearts, the peace of God, the peace with God, the peace that passes all understanding. Peace follows an apprehension of the bigger picture. And the question is then this: have you found that peace that the angel sang of? Can you accept the bigger picture? As I said at the beginning, we could view ourselves like the shepherds. We could learn to see our small world in the light of the bigger picture. If we are like the shepherds, remember how the shepherds were. Their life was narrow. It was a narrow existence, far removed from the clashing of arms and political intrigue and daily burdens. Yet these shepherds were cast as representatives of all humanity, for it was to them that the angel announced, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. They represented all people? But it's the fact. The message to the shepherds is to everybody. And it was first given to the shepherds. And for all their deprivation and their ignorance and their lowliness in the eyes of the society, they were regarded by God as more ready, more worthy to receive this announcement than any of the elite, learned occupants of the Sanhedrin or Herod's palace. Why is it that the shepherds were more receptive to God's peace than these others? Perhaps it was because of their simplicity. They were more receptive to things the educated and elite mind would be skeptical of. They could recognize in the angel's song truth in the inner heart. They recognized that it was a hymn. It was so profound in the minds of the shepherds that they remembered the words of the hymn. For how else can we have it written here in Scripture? But that they took the words of the hymn and recited it back to Mary, and Luke gained it from Mary, as he got so much other information from apparently Mary. You read chapter 1. Is not our world too big for us? Is not our lives too cluttered to receive this benefit that makes any difference? Our lives are consumed with grievances and troubles and complications, so many things going on, things that try our patience, things that disturb our peace. Our responsibilities, they seem unbearable at times, and our weaknesses, you can stack them on top of all your problems. And we are constantly being informed of the current events, which Cindy wishes I would turn off the TV and not listen to anymore. But you hear these things, you can't escape this information. Will the elections be so flawed that no clear winner can actually come of it? Will Joe Biden and his advisors try to change America? Will the American economy and way of life survive the ongoing pandemic as we have it now? Will these mayors and governors relinquish the power that they've been so freely exercising during these times of coronavirus? Or will they hold on? That's the picture of everyday life that we're all up against. And whether you're a shepherd or a secretary, part-time or professional,
It's fundamentally the same for us all. As Job's friend said, man is born to misery as the sparks fly. Henry Thoreau once defined the city as hundreds of people being lonely together. We are told by sympathetic friends when we express ourselves to them, I understand, but we think you just don't know the whole story. The Lord tells us, instead of being so preoccupied by our complicated lives, to simplify and assume heaven's perspective on life. As I demonstrated by the illustration of weaving the lace, the weaver sits in the dark while the light shines just on the product of his handiwork. So it is with God. And we're not being asked to explain about that weaver in the darkness. We're only being asked to look at the result of what he has woven that sits in the light. That's what the shepherds could do. We learn that the less hold the world has on us, the more clearly we can see the bigger picture. And once you see the bigger picture, then you have the more ground for peace. When we lived in Virginia, Cindy and I, we knew a friend and a family and a boy. His name starts with J. Developed cancer in the bone of his leg. The entire leg had to be removed, and he underwent extensive treatments. But as a church, we upheld him in prayer, and against all odds for this kind of cancer, he experienced full recovery. Some months later, I talked to his father and asked him about his son, and he said that Jay has a way about him that is different from the other boys of his age. He reads serious books, ponders things alone, and has little interest in trivial things that other boys his age do. And I asked, well, why do you think he's like that? His father said, I don't know. I think it's because he sees how precious life is, that it can't be wasted, not even at his age. The simplicity of the shepherd's outlook. Once we can accept the big picture, then our personal problems become manageable. Yes, we need to recognize the message is that we shouldn't minimize the real problems that we do deal with. They weigh heavily on us in life. I'm not trying to minimize the sorrows, the grievances, the anxieties, and the pressures, and so on. I'm not minimizing those things. The fact is, Jesus can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. The fact is that as simple as their existence is, the life of a shepherd is very hard. But we need to recognize that when we take in the bigger picture of things, we recognize that the bigger picture doesn't ignore our problems. It includes our problems in a bigger solution. So that was the one thing I was nervous about speaking of this morning. You focus so much on the bigger picture, and I can imagine you thinking, yeah, well, he doesn't know what I'm going through right now. Well, maybe I don't, and you don't know what I'm going through either, but Jesus does. And just because the picture is so big doesn't minimize the problem I'm suffering. But what I can do is I can put my problem in the perspective of the bigger picture, and I'm given all the more encouragement how that will be included in the solution. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on to explain the bigger picture of heavenly mansions that were prepared for them. And so he concludes in John 16:32-3, these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace. That's what it's about. The peace on our earth. Peace. In this world you shall have trouble. And yes, our burdens are real. Not to be minimized. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and that is the source of our peace, the bigger picture. Then when they accepted the word of the angels, they forgot about themselves. These shepherds, they left their flocks. And then they went to worship. That was their first impression. They went to worship. As I pointed out last week during the offering, the wise men, the magi, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and those were their offerings. But you know what the shepherds brought? The shepherds brought the same thing that the angels brought. The angels brought praise and worship to the Son of God who was born, and the shepherds came, and they brought all that they had too, and it was their worship. But you see, worship is the natural response of somebody who has suddenly been given peace, who's been lifted out of the traumas of life,
piece of charcoal snatched from the fire and spared, a brand. And one who has suddenly recognized that he's been liberated from this world, he wants to worship, he wants to thank God for his peace. The wondrous faith of Job was that even after he had lost his goods, his families, his health, he nevertheless worshipped the Lord, it says, because it's a peace that passes understanding, even though he had many real struggles in the ignorance of what God was doing. This is the message of Christmas. This is the bigger picture, the eternal counsel of God's love, the conquest of principalities and powers, and the bequeathing of peace to those who can simplify their outlook and trust God to be your provider in all things and all ways, and then worship him in thanksgiving. What would life be without Christmas? What would Christmas be without the bigger picture? A pastor had been caught up in the duties of being a clergyman and the demands of the Christmas season until he was just simply overwhelmed by all he had to do. He was to give a Christmas Eve message that night, was not prepared for it, and he was so fatigued, he collapsed in his chair. And with a great sigh, he quickly sank into a deep sleep, and he began to dream. In his dream, the pastor found himself looking through his home where hung the stockings above the fireplace. He smelled the roast baking in the oven, and there was the Christmas tree with a strange absence of a star on top. And oversight, he thought, I'll go pick one up. But on stepping outside, he listened and he heard no church bells. What's a church without bells? He only heard the traffic. He looked and saw no church at all, in fact, and no spire pointing to heaven. The disconsolate clergyman returned to his study to ponder what was wrong, what was right. And he discovered that so many of his books were missing. Every volume about the Savior had disappeared. Then in his dream, the doorbell rang, and it was a young fellow who asked the clergyman if he would trouble himself during these winter holidays to visit his poor dying mother. He hastened with the weeping son, and he opened his Bible to look for a familiar promise, but it ended with Malachi. There was no gospel, no promise of salvation in death. 2 days later, in his dream, he stood beside her coffin and conducted the funeral service. There was no message to give, only dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and one long farewell. By this time, the pastor realized in his dream that something had gone terribly wrong in heaven. The one who was to come had not come after all, and man on earth was hopelessly held in the power of Satan and death. The winter holidays were frivolous and made all the darker for their mindless glitter. He bowed his head and wept and wept until he was awakened from his sleep by the ringing of bells. They were the bells of his church, calling all people to put their affairs aside and worship the Savior who did come. He had obeyed the heavenly counsel. He did come to earth and subdue principalities and powers. And now the pastor saw the bigger picture and, filled with the peace of God, carried that message to worship that Christmas Eve. And you can bet he had something to say. Let's never take our eyes off of him who is planning and working for our eternal blessedness before there was ever a man created. Let us not get so wrapped up with our daily troubles that we lose the peace of Christ and fail to acknowledge him who came to save us and subdue the devil. Let us not despair over political agendas and conspiracies. You see, we know that's because Jesus was born, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So let's discover or rediscover the peace that Christ came to accomplish, which he fulfilled in the bigger picture of God's plan. And then let's respond by worshiping the newborn King, singing with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. And you will discover eternal love, security from every evil, and peace of mind and heart. Let's pray together. What comfort, O Lord, you provide for us in the knowledge of the Savior. I just pray, O Lord, that you help us never to forget what it would be like if he did not come, if there was no heavenly counsel, if principalities and powers had not been defeated. O Lord, I pray that we will look on these things and in our difficult times,
Let us remember who it was that has bought for us this peace. Lord, we pray that you be with us all at the season of the year then, that we may always remember the bigger picture. We remember especially Elise as she remembers her mother and what a wondrous, marvelous testimony she gave in her last hours. Give to us all the same comfort in life and in death. And may we truly rejoice and sing glory to God, for we pray it in Jesus' name.